And thank you, Anita, for singing this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we march through the book in the providence of God, we find ourselves in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 this morning. Qualifications for overseers is what I've entitled the message here. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father God, we do thank you for your word this morning. It instructs us how we are to carry on as the people of God. It is the manual. It tells us how to live, what you expect out of your people, how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. So, Lord, help me to teach your people accurately, clearly, humbly, for the glory of yourself. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves and our study to you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's teaching us as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, here's why he wrote the book. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So it's all about conduct, how we are to carry on as God's people, the local church. Greetings starts the book, commands to Timothy regarding doctrine and practice, chapter 1. And then this long section here, chapter 2 through 3, instructions regarding church order. And that's where we find ourselves, namely in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 this morning. Well, after emphasizing that Timothy must charge teachers that they teach nothing other than the accurate message of grace in chapter 1, Paul then addresses issues of church order in chapters 2 and 3. Now, in chapter 2, what is emphasized first in relationship to the life of the church is that prayer is to be for all people, especially for those in government leadership, and especially in relationship to their salvation. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there we saw in chapter 2, those first verses in chapter 2, that the men are to be the prayer leaders when the church is formally assembled. Furthermore, qualified men are to be the key leaders and teachers in the church. Paul is very clear saying that he does not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Again, the context is how the church is to conduct itself. Well, as ordained by God, the elders are to be the teachers when the church is formally joined together. And a key part of the shepherding role of the elders is that of teaching. This is the role that God has given to the elders. They are the key teachers. Now, this role belongs to elders, with special emphasis on those teaching elders who have been given to the church as pastor teachers, as we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. This is God's ordained plan. God has a plan. He's told us what it is. ESV Study Bible, after dealing with the issues that arise from corporate worship, including the barring of women from the role of teaching and authority over the assembled congregation, Paul now discusses who should exercise those roles. Leadership is to be male, and that leads now to the discussion of elder qualifications, as we see in our study this morning in chapter 3, 1 through 7. And let's pick it up there now with that background, chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The idea of faithful saying seems to have been a credo-like statement that had come to be commonly used in the early church. It referred to a self-evident statement that was recognized by the church. It's used five times in the pastoral epistles. Now, it is clear that only a man can aspire to this position of bishop, meaning overseer. Only a man can be the husband of one wife, for example. And only a man is to rule over his household, as seen in the qualifications listed. So this position is for men only. Very, very few, except for the most extreme liberals, would debate that. In this verse, Paul uses two separate words that are translated as desires. The man who desires the position of bishop aspires to it or sets his heart on it. The idea is literally he reaches out for it, something that he desires to do. And when he says he desires a good work, this word desires refers to an inward longing for it. It's the idea of a passionate compulsion This indicates that God has been at work in his heart, motivating him, moving him in this way. He wants to do it. Now, when we approach a man about being an elder here at Southview, one of the questions we ask is, what's going on in your heart? Do you have a desire? Do you aspire to this? Do you want to do it? Now, just wanting the position is not enough. He must also be qualified. I mean, there's lots of people that would like to have a position of honor, but they're not qualified. But he must certainly want to do it. I mean, if he's passive about it, has no interest, obviously that's not going to work. Certainly has to be in keeping with what God's doing in this person's heart. So in that sense, it's a calling. It's an inward work that God has brought the person to this point. There is what I call a fire in the belly, so to speak. I speak as a gifted pastor teacher, which is a unique calling, even among the elders. And as a fellow pastor teacher, John MacArthur says this. He says, quote, "I am above all things a preacher. I could give up everything tomorrow. I could walk away from radio. I do not really care. If the Lord wants me to do that, that's fine. I do not need to write another book. I do not need to be president of an institution. I do not need any of that, but I cannot live if I do not preach. It's not that I'm driven by the crowd to do that. It's not external. I am driven internally to do that. This is a calling upon my life. It is almost an inexplicable drive within me." I understand what MacArthur is saying very well. This is the sort of thing that Paul is describing in a man desiring the position of an overseer, of a bishop, an overseer. By the way, that word bishop is the Greek word episkopos, which means literally overseer. Better translation would be overseer. This word refers more to the nature of the responsibility involved, while the corresponding word elder, there's two main terms, overseer and elder, that are used in reference to that head position, the leaders in the church. So while overseer refers to the nature of the responsibility, the word elder emphasizes the man himself as being a man of spiritual maturity. So the word bishop means overseer, one who superintends or watches over. Shepherds is the idea, like shepherds do. They watch out for the flock. They oversee. They guard and they care for the flock. Now, the word bishop / overseer is essentially interchangeable with the word elder, as I've said, both referring to the same leadership position. And let me give you some evidence for this. In Acts 20, Paul called for the elders. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders. That's what he calls them in verse 17. But down here in verse 28, just a few verses later, he says to them, to this group, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So you see their parallel here. Elders, overseers. And we see the same thing in Titus. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And then he goes on to describe what's involved as far as qualifications. He says, "For a bishop must be blameless." He's talking about elders. For an overseer. So the idea of bishop, overseer, again, corresponds to elders. Same position. The most common term for leaders in the church is elders. However, there are a number of terms that are essentially interchangeable, each emphasizing a specialized nuance. We could list probably five or six of these, but these are the key ones that we find in the New Testament. Elder speaks of the man's spiritual maturity. Bishop, overseer, oversight responsibility. Pastor, shepherd. Really, the word pastor means shepherd. Shepherding responsibility. These are essentially interchangeable. Notice says that such a man desires a good work. The word good means it is a wholesome or beneficial work. This good work is a good thing. But note very carefully, it is work. It is work. You don't want to work, don't sign up. This is signing up to labor, to work. Being a good elder involves hard work. Only the unfaithful do not work hard at it, and woe be to them. There is a day of reckoning. We're going to give an account for how we have shepherded, how we have led. Note a few things about overseers, elders in the New Testament. First, they always serve as a plurality. The New Testament knows nothing of a one-man show. They serve as a team, a unified team. And then note this very carefully. Elders are selected by God and recognized by the church. But it is God who puts elders into position. We don't really do it. We recognize what God is doing. Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's a pretty big deal. The Holy Spirit does this. Nobody's a man-made overseer if it's done God's way. Some elders concentrate more on preaching and teaching than others. All elders have to be able to teach. And all elders have oversight, ruling responsibility. But some elders are uniquely called to the full-time role of pastor-teacher. These men give themselves to full-time, to teaching and pastoral care. Note in Ephesians, I mentioned this, Ephesians 4:11. This is speaking specifically of gifts, gifted men that God has given to the church. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastor, really pastor teachers is how I would take that. Not pastors and teachers, really pastors slash teachers, pastor teachers. Here in 1 Timothy 5, later in the book, let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. This is what they give themselves to. By the way, you think I'm in that category? This is what I do with my life. I labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. But note that there will be among the elders those who especially labor in the word and in doctrine. Not everybody's going to do exactly what I'm doing. Stephen Cole says, the answer to who's in charge of the church is Jesus Christ. He exercises his headship in the local church through elders who are spiritually mature men, selected by God and recognized by the church, who through example and servanthood shepherd his flock. And Thomas Constable says, listen to this as far as application, I think it's right on. The effective operation of each church depends on its leadership. The New Testament does not legislate the details of church operations. Therefore, it is important that the men making these decisions be spiritual men who set a good example and have the respect and confidence of the other church members. Well, Paul now in verses 2 through 7 gives 15 specific qualifications that are necessary for one to serve as an overseer. Most all of them essentially relate to matters of, are you ready for this? Character. Character. Character is almost everything when it comes to the matter of qualified elders. There, I say almost, because there is one qualification here that relates to ability, the ability to teach. But all really the other qualifications here relate to character issues. Oh, it's essential that a man have proper character. John MacArthur, there's an inseparable link between the character of a church and the quality of its leadership. Leaders must set a godly example for the church to follow. Nothing more important than this. Now, maybe you're ready to tune me out at this point because you say, well, I'm not in a position to ever even consider being an elder. However, there is application for the whole church here. First, the character qualities in view have much application to the lives of all Christians. Second, as a church, we should know what God requires of our leaders, what kind of men they should be. There is an accountability of leaders to the church family. You know, we live in a fishbowl, and that's not a bad thing. You know, I believe in transparency. I'm a guy, you know, I don't have a lot hidden, you know, in my life. I don't have, walk around, oh man, I hope somebody, I don't live that way. I'm very transparent. And we should be. Godly leadership is the backbone of the church, and therefore it is essential that there be godly, qualified leaders. This is of the greatest importance in the life of the church. These qualifications for elders are given against the backdrop of chapter 1, in which we see that there were unqualified leaders on the scene. That's where he starts out. They got a wrong message, and they're causing problems in the church. They have to be dealt with. These standards served as a correction to the lack of leadership standards in place at the church in Ephesus. Recall from chapter 1 that some of the leaders were teaching false doctrine and making shipwreck of the faith. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Sorry, dry this morning. It's a dry sermon, you know. Anyway. The first qualification stated is that a bishop must be blameless, which means to be above reproach. If you have New American Standard, that's the translation there. That's a good translation. Above reproach. Now, this does not mean the man is sinless, or no one would ever be qualified. But the idea here is that there is no serious charge that would stand against him in an impartial examination. The word blameless literally means not to be laid hold of. There's nothing they can get on this guy. Nothing will stick. There are no legitimate accusations that will hold up against him. He is above reproach. This qualification of blameless is in effect a summary qualification. The rest of the stated qualifications are really a description of what it means to be blameless or above reproach. Now let's talk about the next one. The very first thing, after he says he has to be above reproach, the very first thing he says is the husband of one wife. Now the sense of the husband of one wife has been debated endlessly. And we could talk about this for the rest of the morning and not even begin to touch, exhausting it. So instead of rehearsing all of the views that have been put forth, let me just tell you what it plainly says. This literally says he must be, quote, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Now, if we keep in mind that this is a list of character qualities, it becomes very clear what the sense is. It is the idea of him being a one-woman sort of man. This is his character. It's a character issue. The character trait of being a one-woman man means that this man is not a womanizer. He's not flirtatious with other women. He's not into porn. He's not cycling from one wife to another wife to another one. He is faithful to his wife and her alone. Now, some have argued this means the man must be married, or that if his wife dies, he can't remarry, or that the man cannot be have had a divorce in his past, even if it happened before he's a Christian, no matter what the exception clause says, and on and on. I mean, there's, like I say, no end to that. But if one sees this purely as I do, as a matter of qualified character, that changes the equation a little bit. You see, if one sees this purely as a matter of status, that can be a problem. For example, if you have a man who's been married to his wife for 25 years, he might look like he meets the qualification. After all, he's the husband of one wife, 25 years. However, what if he has a problem with porn? Yeah, been married for 25 years, but he has a problem with porn. You know what? He's not a one-woman sort of man. The issue is character. That's the whole issue. He might be the husband of one wife, but he's not a one-woman man. You see, the one is merely that of status. The other relates to character. We're talking character issues here. So I'm convinced that in view here are character qualities. That is essentially what almost the entire list here is about. Being an elder is all about having proven character. It's not about what we were prior to salvation. I mean, it's kind of one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. It's like, we are now going to hold an elder accountable for what he was before he was a Christian. Really? I mean, that's downright, well, let's move on before I go further than I want to go. But it's not accurate. It's not right. It's not about what we were prior to salvation and how we lived before. It's about how our track record as a believer. That's the issue. Having a proven track record of godly character as a Christian. The issue here is a man's moral and sexual behavior. It's all about moral character related to sexual purity. And he must be a man with the highest of standards when it comes to sexual purity. John MacArthur, some may wonder why Paul begins his list with this quality. He does so because it is in this area above all others where leaders seem most prone to fall. Some surveys say as many as 50% of pastors fall when it comes to this. MacArthur continues, the failure to be a one-woman man has put more men out of the ministry than any other sin. I have been very careful in my ministry. I don't meet with women alone. My wife's there. I keep interrupting MacArthur. He continues, it is thus a matter of grave concern. And it is. Next he mentions here in verse 2, husband of one wife, temperate. Temperate literally means unmixed with wine or wineless. Most believe it is being used here in a metaphorical sense, meaning well-balanced or clear-headed. This means an overseer must be a clear thinker. He's not fuzzy on the important issues of life involving spiritual matters. Sober-minded. Sober-minded is the idea of being serious-minded. Being sober-minded means he takes the things of God very seriously. He's not flippant about these things. Of good behavior. Good behavior is the idea of orderly. It is translated as modest in chapter 2, verse 9. It is the idea of order in contrast to disorder. This person lives a disciplined life of order instead of one of chaos and confusion. Hospitable literally means lover of strangers. You see, in the early days of the church, it was almost dangerous to try to stay at an inn. If you were traveling somewhere, there were places of ill repute. It was dangerous to stay at an inn. So often they would look where they could stay. An elder should be one that's open up his house to take them in and be hospitable and host them. A hospitable person would take them in for the night. A hospitable person is willing to have people in and host them. By the way, all of us should be hospitable, but elders have to be. 1 Peter 4, 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That's a good qualifier. And then he says, at the end of verse 2, able to teach. This is the one quality that relates to giftedness and function, and not essentially to character. And I think this is mentioned here, it's in the list here, because this gets to the heart of the main activity of the overseer. He is constantly teaching in one way or another, either formally or informally. This is what elders do. They teach. This is uniquely their God-ordained role. Therefore, an elder must be able to teach. He must be skilled to teach. Thomas Constable says, the phrase able to teach means apt, qualified, and competent to explain and defend the truth of God. This is the only qualification that involves ministry, skill, or gift. Now, it is significant that this is the only ministry skill mentioned as necessary showing just how fundamental this is to the position of overseer. I want you to notice something. Peter, as Jesus is talking to Peter after, as he's restoring him after the resurrection, we read this in John 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." This is what I want you to do, Peter. "Feed my lambs." He said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend." That is the word shepherd. "Tend, shepherd my sheep." Third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." I want to make the connection here between feeding and shepherding. That's the emphasis I'm making. And if you study carefully, you will see that emphasis throughout the New Testament. How do you shepherd the flock of God? You do so by feeding them the word. Feeding is very important for sheep. I mean, you go one day without feeding, it's bad. You shepherd by feeding. That is the emphasis here with Peter. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter calls himself a fellow elder. And then tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd in 1 Peter 5:2 is the very same word used in John 21:6. 21:16, in the context of feeding Christ's sheep. To shepherd is to feed. It's not only this, but this is a vital key part. So much so, it is the only ministry function mentioned in this whole list. In Acts 20:28, Paul said that God had made the elders, that is the overseers, to shepherd the church of God. And then a few verses later, in verse 32, Paul indicated they were to shepherd through a ministry of the word. Paul left them with nothing more than God and his word, and he was confident that this would be sufficient for their task. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you. Well, what do they do? What is the nature of their guidance? Who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. This is what elders do. This is what overseers do. They have that responsibility, that trust of imparting the word. So, this is key in their God-ordained responsibility. It's their primary task. And it's for this express purpose that pastor teachers were given to the church for the building up of the saints. Bible Knowledge Commentary: an overseer must be able both to understand and to communicate the truth to others, as well as to refute those who mishandle it. Not all must necessarily do this publicly, of course. Some may conduct this aspect of their ministries more informally in private settings. Yet all leaders must possess an aptitude for handling the word with skill. Amen. Verse 3, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Not given to wine is literally not beside wine. The idea here is that the overseer must not be a constant drinker. Every time I see that guy, he's got a beer in his hand. Nope, not a good idea. Now, this is not saying he could never have a drink. That's too far. But he must not be addicted to alcoholic drinks. He should not be known as a drinker. Not violent. Literally, not a striker. He is not one that is involved in physical fights. He's not a person who comes to blows. He's not a brawler. And some kind of link these, not given to wine, not violent. I mean, a lot of times where you have the fights is in the bars. Not greedy for money is not found in the older manuscripts. Beside that, emphasis would be redundant. It's covered just a few words later in the phrase not covetous at the end of the verse. Gentle. I like this qualification. I like gentle. You like rough elders? Rough overseers? Bring it. Just have them beat me a while. No. Gentle describes a person who is considerate, kindly, gracious, and forbearing. A gentle person is easygoing and not easily bothered. They are patient. They have a spirit of yieldedness. They don't have the attitude all the time. I am the person in authority. It's my way or the highway. Get out of the way. That's not gentle. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem to work too well. I don't like that kind of treatment. You like that? I don't think so. Someone has described gentle as sweet reasonableness. You know what? They're easy to get along with. Gentle is friendly. Friendly. I love this from Alex Montoya. He's been a pastor for over 40 years. And he serves as a professor at the Master Seminary. He says this. I think he's got some great insight here. More Christian leaders lose their ministries over their inability to get along with people than they do for their inability to preach or carry out their ministerial duties. What we fail to realize in the ministry is that ministry is about getting along with people. If we do not develop the proper people skills, that is the ability to get along with people of all stripes and colors, we will not have a lasting ministry. In the list of qualifications given in 1 Timothy and Titus, it is clear that they are addressing the ability to deal lovingly and in a godly manner with the Christian community. Well said. Gentle. Not quarrelsome. Literally means without war. Not a fighter. This person wants to be a peacemaker, not a warmonger. He is reluctant to fight. I don't like to fight. You like to fight. Some people, it's like they just kind of all about it. They want to argue all the time. They want to, tussle. This person, not quarrelsome, is uncontentious. Not covetous. Literally means not fond of silver. In view is the love of money warned about so strongly at the end of the book. Chinese Christians, I love what they teach their leaders, what they emphasize with their leaders, what their motto is, don't touch the girls, don't touch the gold, and don't touch the glory. That's a pretty good motto to live by. Don't touch the girls, don't touch the gold, and don't touch the glory. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Leadership is about influence. If you can't influence your own family, what makes you think you're going to be a good leader in the church? He's not qualified to be an overseer if he can't properly influence his own family. And specifically here is having children in submission with all reverence. The idea of having his children in submission means that they are under control. They're not out of control. He knows how to teach his children to obey and to respect authority, starting with the authority figures in the home, namely the parents. It's a lost art these days in a lot of cases. Now, ruling the household well does not mean the man is a dictator. In fact, it will mean he is not. Yes, he knows how to discipline, but he also knows how to build a good working relationship with his children. William MacDonald says, if a man rules his own house well, he will avoid the extremes of undue harshness and of unrighteous leniency. Well balanced. That's what you see here. Rules his own household well. The word well is the idea of aesthetically good. Ruling well is a beautiful thing. The idea is that it is done with excellence. And then note the qualifier at the end of the verse here, with all reverence, is the idea that children are taught proper respect. Only God can bring about conversion. But while children are under the roof of an overseer, they must be under control. The children cannot be out of control. Now, that doesn't mean they'll never mess up or won't go through times of rebellion in their teenage years. You got to see, well, how is the elder responding to it? That's the biggest thing. Again, perfection is not in view here, but the general tenor of the home life and the family dynamics in which the children have regard and respect for their father. However, some think it more likely that this phrase, with all reverence, relates more to the father's tone than it does to the response of the children. Taken this way, the father handles himself with dignity as he raises his family. It could go either way, emphasizing the respectfulness of the children or the dignity of the father. And of course, they go hand in hand. Generally, where one is found, the other is also. It's been well said that godly leadership begins at home. And that's true. It's kind of the proving grounds for the greater family of the church. Verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now here Paul argues from the lesser to the greater. And this verse makes it very clear that the church family is really one large family. The home is a small family and the church is a large family. A lot of the dynamics that take place in the home also relate to what's going on in the church, only on a larger scale. Well, if one can't handle the small arena of the home, he certainly cannot be entrusted to take on the bigger job of the church family. I want you to note this also. Note the correspondence between rule his own house and take care of the church. That indicates that the rule in the church is a soft rule. It's a matter of taking care of people. It's not a matter of lording it over them. It's a matter of managing, overseeing. It's a caring role, a shepherding role. It's not a role of harshness or lording it over. I think you got harsh shepherds and you got good shepherds. And by the way, good shepherds are sincerely concerned about the spiritual welfare of the sheep. It's about the sheep's welfare. The Greek word translated take care of is found in only one other place in the New Testament, and that is in reference to the care shown by the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. What a beautiful picture. What did the Good Samaritan do? He took care of the individual. Good under shepherds lovingly care for the people and build them up. Elders care for the church, and they rule in that sense. And note, it is the church of God. How will he take care of the church of God? That's a pretty awesome thing. See, God's got a family, and you have the responsibility as an under-shepherd to care for them. I tell you, I wouldn't want to be in this position if God didn't put me here. Honestly, awesome responsibility. Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, as he says in Acts 20, 28. In Matthew 16, 18, Christ said, I will build my church. But here it's called the church of God. Well, let me ask you, which is it? Is it Christ's church or is it God's church? Yes. And the reason is because Jesus happens to be God. So my church is God's church. Verse 6. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. I don't know about you, but I don't really want to go the way of the devil. What does this mean? Does it mean that elders can get off track and go to hell? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. I digress. Let me back up to the beginning. The Greek word, neophyte, translated as novice, literally means newly planted, newly planted. It metaphorically refers here to a new convert. In contrast to the word novice is the word, are you ready for this? Elder, elder, which denotes maturity. Been around the block a few times. Learned a few things. There's some seasoning. The word elder is used of an older man. Not always of the office. Sometimes it's just used of an older man, such as in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. So it naturally refers to somebody that's got some seasoning in them. They've got some miles on them. They've got some experience. You know, we say, I'm always a little concerned. We make these real young men elders. There's a little danger there. Not that you want to, I mean, it depends on the maturity. You know, it depends on where they're at. You can be young and yet very mature too. So it's not, and you can be old and immature. So it's not a matter of age only. But there's a picture here. Elder is the word used perhaps for a reason. It emphasizes some wisdom, some maturity that comes with it. Well, later in the book, Paul exhorts not to lay hands on anyone hastily. Cultivating maturity and wisdom takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. We often see famous people who make a profession of faith, and they are pushed to the front of the line to be some kind of spokesman for Christ. That almost always ends badly. It's a major challenge, even for the spiritually mature, to handle the position of power and notoriety with humility. You know, even Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He was the godliest guy. God kept him humble. I don't like to be humbled, but it's good for me. Things happen in my life to humble me. How about you? And it's like, boy, I don't like this. But it humbles us. It's good. You know, and I thank God for that, because I think if God didn't allow these types of things, man, my ego could really get out of control. And that's true for even somebody like Paul, a very spiritual, godly leader, had to have a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. This is too much for a young convert. May well go to his head. We have a hard time with pride. It's the besetting sin. In truth, the position of overseer brings with it a lot of influence and honor. I'm in the ruling position. I'm ahead. I'm the head guy here. With the other leaders, of course. We are the head leaders. It's easy to become proudful in that position. You know, pride was the first sin ever committed. It was actually committed by the devil, of all places, in heaven. You see, the devil was originally called Lucifer. When you hear the word Lucifer, what do you think of? You have negative thoughts, don't you? You should have positive thoughts. I mean, the word Lucifer was a wonderful name. It means bearer of light or morning star, and refers to his former splendor as the greatest of all the angels. There's a danger in having that great position of honor and splendor. Wow. Lucifer. He was marked by beauty, wisdom, and brightness, as seen in Ezekiel 28:17. And you know, Lucifer became so impressed with himself that in pride he led an ungodly coup in heaven, seeking to dethrone God and take the place of God. Now that is a heady move. We read about it in Isaiah 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? I mean, he was Lucifer. He's not Lucifer anymore. He's fallen. Zzz, poof, went down. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You who weaken the nations, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. What we call the five I wills of Satan here. They represent being puffed up with pride. And you know, pride is a blinding thing. Puffed up literally means to wrap in smoke. The imagery is that of an exalted position can lead to an exaggerated imagination or estimation of yourself. Pride is thinking more of yourself than you are. It's an exaggerated sense of self-importance and self-greatness. Just like having your head in a cloud of smoke, it doesn't allow you to see properly. So pride is a blinding thing. Because of his pride, the condemnation of the devil was to lose his position in heaven. That's what happened. Jesus said, quote, in Luke 10:18, Jesus said, quote, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Boy, How was that for a fall? Lightning. I saw him go down. You know, people have a hard time with power. Positions of power are revealing. They reveal the weakest of character flaws. It's for this reason that Paul warns not to put a novice into the position of elder, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Now, Paul was not saying this person would suffer the same fate of going to hell, which is the devil's doom. Rather, he was saying that just like the devil lost his position of honor because of pride, so likewise, pride can cause a spiritual leader to devastatingly fall. Positions of power, even among God's people, have a tendency, a danger, to cloud the mind with pride. Dangerous. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Corinthians, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride, bring you down. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. By the way, the name devil means slanderer. That's what the name devil literally means. The devil is all about character assassination. He evidently libeled God as he tried to sway the angels in heaven to follow him. He slandered God when he tempted Eve. In the New Testament, the Greek word for devil, diabolos, is sometimes translated impersonally as false accuser, slander, or malicious gossip. This is the devil's work. Pride exalts self by trying to tear down others. That is the devil's work. Exalting self by tearing down others. Such activity leads to a great fall. That is the experience of the devil and is the experience of those in leadership positions in the church who are brought down by pride. Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Those outside are unbelievers. If there's an open weakness in the man's testimony before the community, the devil will find a way to exploit it. If the man is at times unethical, it will come out. If there are glaring inconsistencies, it will come out. Stephen Cole, he should be recognized in the community as a man of moral character and proper conduct. His business dealings should be honest and right. You should know, this guy's a straight shooter. He's got that kind of a testimony in the community. Reproaches are verbal accusations. In view here would be justifiable criticism of the man. The devil waits for people with a bad testimony to get into position, and then he goes about to expose them, to exploit the situation. The devil sways the world system, and the world feeds on bringing to light any dirt, especially on Christian leaders, that can possibly be found. And you know, the devil knows all the dirt on us. He's accusing us before God day and night. And believe me, he wants to bring it out at the appropriate time, most effective, if there's a glaring weakness there. Bible Knowledge Commentary. Satan likes nothing better than to disgrace God's work and God's people by trapping church leaders in sin before a watching world. Indeed, that is what he wants to do. I want you to note that the word devil is used twice in verses 6 and 7 in reference to qualifications necessary to be an overseer. Elders are the special targets of the devil, of his slanderous activity, of his wanting to tear them down. I know Kurt used this in his Sunday school class, so I kind of stole it from you, Kurt. I didn't know if you had a copyright on it. But here, you got these two deer. And the one says to the other one, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. You know what? Elders are marked men. The devil is constantly plotting the fall of elders. I think we're given special attention. He strategizes. He waits. And then he moves. If the devil can bring down a church leader in that action, he also brings down many others. Pray for the elders. They are marked men. There is no place for the weak or the inexperienced. You know why? The devil never fights fair. And say, well, I'll let him get his legs a little bit, and then I'll... No. This is on the front lines spiritual warfare. So in summary, what have we seen here this morning? 15 overseer qualifications above reproach. Husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, rules his own house well, not a novice, good testimony among outsiders. I thought this was kind of humorous, and yet it makes the point from Brian Bell. Qualifications of a good elder: the strength of an ox, the tenacity of a bulldog, the daring of a lion, the wisdom of an owl, the harmlessness of a dove, the industry of a beaver, the gentleness of a sheep, the versatility of a chameleon, the vision of an eagle, the height of a rhinoceros, the perspective of a giraffe, the endurance of a camel, the bounce of a kangaroo, the stomach of a horse, the disposition of an angel, the loyalty of an apostle, the faithfulness of a prophet, the tenderness of a shepherd, the fervency of an evangelist, the devotion of a mother, and still he could not please everyone. The point is, qualified elders must be men of great character, but they are still men. They are still men. There's only one God, and we are not him. Ultimately, elders are accountable to God as those who will incur a stricter judgment. Qualified elders must be humble, loving, and holy. In short, they must be Christ-like and set the example for the body. Christ is the head of the church. But the way he exercises his headship over the church largely involves the leadership of spiritually qualified elders. Not my idea, God's idea. To rebel against godly leadership is really to rebel against God himself. At the Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles, where J. Vernon McGee preached for many years, is a plaque attached to the pulpit. And visible only to the speaker are the words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Everyone who speaks from that pulpit in this historic church is reminded that their job is to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and make him known. Now you could write that over the life of every elder. "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's what the biblical qualifications are all about. In the whole of life, as a way of life, Christ is to be seen. I love that in Philippians. That Christ would be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I knew my mother was dying. I got on my knees and I prayed that prayer. Whether by life or by death, that Christ would be magnified in our bodies. She died, and here I am, a few minutes later, witnessing to the guy on the other side, the hospice worker. Of course, this is true for all of God's people. But for overseers, it is absolutely necessary as they set the tone and the pace for the entire church. It's a matter of being biblically qualified to serve in the office of overseer. So I must say to myself, first and foremost, every day, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That should bring you back to tonight's foot washing sermon. And so I say to all of my fellow elders, myself first, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's all about him. It's all about him. Let's stand and have our closing song.